Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Calvary Grace on Sunday morning. So we're going to get started on our Sunday school this morning. We're working through biblical theology, and this morning we're going to cover from Eden to the New Jerusalem. So I get the distinct privilege of trying to summarize the entire Bible in about 40 minutes. So it's going to be a whirlwind for sure. Lots of different passages to look at, but hopefully we can learn some things. Let's pray as I open up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be here amongst your people, to seek to study your word, to learn from it, to be edified by it, even to look to you, our triune God, and to look to Christ, our Savior. So we pray that in this time that you grant us clarity, grant us joy as we see new connections in your word, and may your spirit abide with us. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have been looking at biblical theology. We've looked at why we want to study biblical theology. We've looked at some tools. Last week, Jared worked us through how God interacts with his creation and his people. Namely, does anyone remember? Kingdom through covenant. Hopefully that rings a bell. That was the theme last week. So this week we're going to look at the particular presence of God, a theme that extends from cover to cover. So, is there such a thing as a sacred place? What is a sacred place? Certain location? Maybe it has historical significance. Why do people make pilgrimages to holy sites, you know, across the world today? Should we be going to Jerusalem as a holy site? Well, these are questions that we're going to tackle. So the idea of a sacred place, you know, is a place connected with a special presence of God. And that theme is obviously important to the storyline of the Bible. So we're going to look at that theme. We're going to try and summarize it, trace its roots and fulfillment. And then we'll look at some of the tools that help us understand that process through. Does anyone have a handout? They come around? Perfect. Hopefully that'll be helpful. So we're going to start at the end. If you can open up your Bible to Revelation 21, please. So the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, or 21, excuse me, we're going to start at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So our attention is supposed to be drawn to this holy city that comes down, fills the new earth. And the voice announces that God now dwells alongside human beings, his people. This vision is the end of the Bible story and the culmination of our hope in Christ. John, though, is using images that are very similar and reminiscent to other parts of the Bible. In fact, even the very beginning. So go to the other bookend, and let's start at the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis. I'm going to flip there. So starting in Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that God created all things. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, we see this place that God has created. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. In verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. 2:15, jumping around a little bit, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And then we read the rest of the story there. In chapter 3, verse 8, where are we here? And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. So we see God's divine presence walking amongst Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Right, a similar theme to what we just saw as the culmination in Revelation 21. So Eden was a place for God and man to exist together. So what happened in between those two events, Genesis 3 and Revelation 21? Well, we know the story, right? Adam fails in his charge, fails to guard the dwelling place of God, and allows the serpent to defile the garden. Because Adam failed, Adam and Eve sinned, the place of the particular presence of God is now defiled. There's sin there. And not only that, ultimately Adam and Eve failed to worship God as the priest that God created them to be. And as author Alexander Desmond said in From Eden to New Jerusalem, which we'll quote a few times today, they no longer have immediate access to God. No longer do they live in the garden temple. And all importantly, their actions jeopardize the fulfillment of God's blueprint that the whole earth should become this garden city. So, we know in the following chapters of Genesis that humanity, instead of spreading to fill the earth as God's image bearers, they grow in violence and wickedness. God sets about then to recreate through the line of Noah after the flood, right? So you have the fall, then you have the flood, then you have Noah and the commands from God there. So God is, again, interested in making the whole earth his residence by filling it with holy people. But shortly thereafter, in the Tower of Babel, there's an attempt to access heaven and avoid filling the earth. So if we flip to Genesis 11, you can take a quick look there. All right, so like Adam, Noah's offspring fail. So humanity, instead of filling the earth, set about to build a city that would reach up to the heavens in order that humankind would not be dispersed throughout the whole earth. So this is a complete reversal of God's command, right? Fill the earth, subdue it, and multiply. So God is interested in making the whole earth his residence by filling it with holy people, and Babylon, or Babel, is an attempt to access heaven and avoid filling the earth, which is a direct rebellion against what God had commanded. So immediately following that, we get to Genesis chapter 12. God sought out this man, Abram. So reading on, we understand that through Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, promises are set in motion for God once again to dwell in a particular way with his people on the earth. Through the patriarchs, God communes with them in many sacrificial sites or sanctuaries. So a couple examples of these would be Genesis chapter 22. If you recall, God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac on the Mount of Moriah. So Abraham goes, and in a miraculous turn of events, rather than Isaac dying, God provides a sacrifice for himself. So that's Genesis 22. Or another example might be Genesis 28. Keep flipping. And here you have Jacob now with his dream at Bethel and the ladder that reaches from earth to heaven. So these are all examples of special and particular sites where God's particular presence is made known to these patriarchs. So as we continue on in the book of Genesis, we know that descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob end up in Egypt, right? Recall Joseph going there. And then you have the Pharaoh who does not know the people of Israel. And then we get to the book of Exodus, where God miraculously saves his people, draws them out of Egypt, and brings them into the wilderness, and then seeks to make a covenant with them. So if we flip to Exodus 19... right before in the section on the Ten Commandments, God establishes a covenant with Israel. And again, last week we talked about kingdom through covenant. But 19:6 is a really important passage. And God's saying, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So that was the calling of the people of Israel with the covenant at Sinai. They are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be priest kings, fulfilling the role God had intended for Adam and Eve. But the question remains, well, how is God going to dwell amongst his people given their sin? Recall, once Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they were kicked out of the garden and there were cherubim set up to block the entrance. And of course, the flood destroyed that section. Well, God commissions the building of a special tent. So the whole second half of Exodus spends a lot of time and in great detail talking about this tent, or tabernacle is the term we often use. So in describing it, right, there was an enclosed courtyard, a rectangular courtyard, with an entrance, notice, on the east side. Inside this courtyard stood the tabernacle, another large tent, divided into two sections. Again, you enter the tabernacle from the east side. The first room was where the holy place was. In this part stood the menorah, the table of the showbread, an incense altar. And then you had a pair of curtains embroidered with cherubim, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. So this ark served as a double function. It was a rectangular box. It had both a footstool of a throne as well as a chest to hold the covenant commandments or the Ten Commandments. So if you consider it as a footstool, the Ark of the Covenant represented the extension of the heavenly throne to the earth. This is where the divine king, God's feet, would touch the earth. And so consequently, the tabernacle then linked heaven and earth and was God's special presence amongst his people. So here there are many pictures of Eden, and you can see it in your handout there, lots of examples. I won't go through them all. But aspects of this special tent and tabernacle link it to God's plans for the earth as revealed in Genesis. You have the cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies, the entrance from the east. And like Adam, the Levitical priests are instructed to serve and guard. It was to be God's special dwelling place. At the end of Exodus, when it's finally erected in Exodus chapter 40, God's glory filled the tent and remained within it. So through the journey in the wilderness, recall the 40 years in the wilderness, to the promised land, the divine presence appeared as a cloud by day and fire by night, and was intimately associated with the tabernacle. And there's lots of instructions about how to tear down the tabernacle when they were moving it and set it back up again. So this also shows, and we're going to cover more about this next week, that God does in fact, the God of the universe, specifically does reside with this singular people and nation, namely Israel in the Old Testament. So obviously in all of this, we should make a caveat that just because God has a particular place of his presence does not mean that he's limited to a physical location or a tent. And as I mentioned, the ark is identified as a footstool, points to the reality of a heavenly throne, indicating that God's being was not contained within the tabernacle alone, but rather God did choose to reveal his special presence in a particular place. So if we move on to section 2 in your handout, which is the Jerusalem temple. So the Israelites enter the promised land. In Joshua chapter 8, we see that some of the tribes settle in the land God had promised them, and they set up this tabernacle in a place called Shiloh. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we encounter the tragic event where God abandons the sanctuary at Shiloh. We call the Israelites are defeated, the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, and God's presence is no longer there. Well, the story continues on many hundreds of years later. We have the shepherd David, who is anointed king of Israel. Recall his battle with Saul. Once David is anointed king over all of Israel, Israel and Judah, he captures a city of Jerusalem, and after several years decides to take up the Ark of the Covenant to the city in Jerusalem. So here God has chosen his new earthly dwelling place in this city. And note, it's where the king of Israel lives at the center of his people, the people of Israel. So if you flip to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're getting our workout here in covering the scriptures. So David sees the incongruity of the Lord dwelling in a tent while he dwells in a palace. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David laments, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" So David, recognizing that his residence should not be greater or grander than the house of the Lord God. So David then desires to build God a house, but in a twist, God says that he will instead build a house for David, and that David's son would build a house for God. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God speaking, "When your days are fulfilled," speaking to David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So it is David's son, Solomon, who builds the temple. So if we flip to 1 Kings chapter 8, we see the completion of this temple. So after it is completed, in verse 10, we read, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Well, we've seen this language before, this image before, right? This was what happened at the end of Exodus after the tabernacle was completed and instructed. The glory of the Lord filled it, and the priests had to leave because they couldn't be in that presence. So this means that the Jerusalem temple has now superseded the tabernacle as God's earthly abode. And we see reflections here also of going back to Eden, but they're now represented in this permanent structure located in Jerusalem. So through the Psalter, we get lots of psalms that talk about this idea of Jerusalem and God's holy place in the temple at Jerusalem in Zion. Right, you have a whole section in our Psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, used to describe what are called the Psalms of Ascent, right, as you go to the temple in Jerusalem. So if we go back to our original question about sacred places, there's no doubt that at this time in history, it could definitely be said that Jerusalem, and most notably the temple in Jerusalem, and in the holy place, and then the most holy place, was the sacred place where God's particular presence dwelt. So after its construction, you have a period of roughly 400 years. You have righteous kings, you have evil kings. After Solomon, recall the land is split, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. But you have the southern temple surviving. However, due to the failure of the kings and the citizens of Jerusalem and their sin, ultimately the destruction of the temple happens. The city is overthrown by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So the temple is destroyed. So the city where God's special presence dwelt is now ashes, and God's special people are exiled from the land to Babylon. So what will happen to God's plan to dwell with his people and to fill the earth with a kingdom of priests? Well, then we move to the next section in our handout where the prophets speak about the future temple. So there's a lot of passages to cover here. There's only going to be a couple that are going to be drawn out, but much of the period, lots of the prophets certainly speak to this topic. So Isaiah 1 highlights the large discrepancy between what the people of God were to be as a holy and righteous city and location for the temple, God's presence, and what they actually were instead. The book of Isaiah then moves from the historical city of Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem of the future. So in Isaiah chapter 2, you have this future transformation anticipated. And finally, in Isaiah 65, through the end of the book, we see visions of a future transformed and blessed city where God is once again with his people. A common theme here. Other prophets pick up this theme. Ezekiel, for instance, talks about it in chapters 40 through 48. Even during the exile, God is still committed to making the whole earth his dwelling place. And Ezekiel spends a significant amount of time describing a prophetic temple of the future, right, in great detail. But notice at the end of the book in Ezekiel 48, verse 35. Flip there real quick. Right at the very end. So as it's describing, the circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. So the prophet Ezekiel ends his book, his prophecy, with, again, this theme that the Lord will be there in the city with his people, his special presence there. Well, we do have the rebuilding of the temple. So in Zechariah's time, under the leadership of Ezra, God's people return to Jerusalem from exile. Remember, Cyrus sends them back. And then they start to rebuild the temple. In Ezra 3, the foundations are built. If you recall, some cry because they remember the glory of the former temple. Others rejoice because they are seeing this as a fulfillment of God's plan to have the temple in Jerusalem. And even as God's mercy in bringing the people back. So there is a temple that is rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem, the second temple. And then we have several hundred years again. So our Old Testament closes, and we have an intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament before the birth of Jesus. So there continues to be battles over who controls the city of Jerusalem, who controls the temple. They're not in our Bibles, but there certainly is other literature there describing that. And then we arrive at the New Testament. So when we are there, Herod, King Herod, recall, a Gentile. He's under Roman authority, but he has control over Jerusalem, and he has taken upon himself to extend the temple complex, to build on his own projects there, and in many ways make it his own. So if we flip to the beginning of chapter, or of John's Gospel, chapter 1, we read in verse 14, and the Word, recall the Word was with God, the Word was God, from verse 1, he was in the beginning. The Word became flesh, so namely Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father. So the Word dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. But that word actually is tabernacled. The word tabernacled amongst us. So John here is saying that Jesus is the tabernacle or temple towards which all earlier temples looked and anticipated. Jesus himself claimed that forgiveness of sins now no longer comes through the earlier temples, but instead comes through him, thus doing away with the old sacrificial system of the old temple. Thus, he was taking over the function of the temple, as the former temple was not only no longer fulfilling its purpose, recall it had become a place of trade, a den of robbers, but that it was also a pointer to a greater fulfillment in Jesus. So in chapter 2 of John, in verse 18, we read, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, looking at the temple, the second temple that Herod had built onto, etc. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, the temple that stood in Jesus' day was not the final plan of God's special presence, and Jesus is saying that that was now residing in him. He is the new temple. So we do know, in fact, that Jesus' body was destroyed in his death, but as he predicted, he did rise from the dead on the third day. He now superseded the temple, replacing the shadow with the substance. So what happened to the physical temple in Jerusalem? Right? Well, about 40 years later, the Romans come in and in AD 70 destroy it, remove all of the stones from upon each other, and since then, the temple has not been rebuilt. If we flip to 2 Corinthians 6, and picking up in verse 16, this is a theme that Paul picks up in several places, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, but 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here the Apostle Paul is saying that Christians are the temple of the living God. How amazing is that? Right, so Jesus was the temple, but Christians now, when we believe in him, we're united with Christ and have God's special presence living in us. So collectively, we are the temple of God, having direct access to the Father. We do that through Jesus with his Spirit living within us. Okay, so we've thought about this temple, but recall back in the garden and at the end of Revelation, we have this idea of a city or a place. So what are we to make of the garden or city of God now? Well, let's flip to Hebrews chapter 11. Hall of Fame of Faith, and starting at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then dropping down a little bit to verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham was waiting for a city. The author of Hebrews explains to us that the experience of all believers, in fact, involves a city. If we drop down a little bit to chapter 12, verse 22, speaking to the listeners of the letter and us, the author of Hebrews writes, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Notice, this is a current reality of the believer. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There is a present reality to us today. Yet, keep dropping down a little bit, chapter 13, verse 14. Again, speaking to his readers, the author writes, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So we have both a now reality, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, and yet we also have a not yet reality of waiting for this final city to come. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we end up again where we started in chapter 21, from the Apostle John. So he sees that there is yet a time to come when all that is evil and impure will be removed from the present earth. Then I saw a new heaven, chapter 21, and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth, had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." So here, God has completed it. He has made a way for his special presence to abide with his people. He has dealt with the problem of sin. They are now holy and pure, and their city is now sacred because God dwells with them. Okay, that concludes our marathon through various sections in Scripture. So what are we to learn from this? How do we interpret these things? How do we recognize what the Old Testament is teaching and prophesying forward to, and the New Testament explaining? Well, there are a number of tools, as you can see in your handout. So there's certainly the tool of promise and fulfillment. Right, so as we've gone through this study in the story of Scripture, we see that God intended in the garden, what he intended in the garden, it finds its fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. We see the establishment of the tent or tabernacle, then the temple, and then finally, Jesus, who fulfills these Old Testament prophecies and types of tabernacles and temples and what they represented. And now because Jesus indwells his people by his Spirit, the temple of God is now spread all over the world amongst his people, even as we await this final consummation of the heavenly Jerusalem. And for typology, so remember that typology is a historical event, a person or thing that God uses in redemptive history, but foreshadows something clearer, greater, and fuller later, whether that thing is a person or thing that is revealed. So there are several examples today from our study. We have Adam, who's given the word of God and is told to work in obedience in the garden. He fails. This role then is taken up by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then later in the priests from the tribe of Levi, who are to mind the tabernacle and care for it. But ultimately, the true high priest is Jesus, who perfectly fulfills what God started with Adam. He obeys and succeeds where Adam failed and where the others failed also. So we trace this particular and special presence of God from Eden to the sanctuaries of the patriarchs, to the tabernacle, to the Jerusalem temple, and then finally to Jesus. One more tool here, continuity and discontinuity. So there's continuity, there are similarities between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then there are discontinuities, places where it doesn't directly follow. So an example of continuity, in God's original plan to fill the earth with his glorious presence, from the very beginning, God was about doing this, and it's something we see in Revelation that he, in fact, accomplished. That continues all the way through. But there is significant discontinuity, the major one being the physical temple in Jerusalem, the tabernacle before it, then the temple. Right, this gets to the question I asked at the beginning, are there still sacred places today that Christians should go and visit? Is there a temple that needs to be built again in Jerusalem? Well, if we say yes, then we are saying that Jesus claiming to be the temple as the fulfillment of what those old things pointed forward to, that was only partial. It wasn't complete. And in fact, we need to go back to the type rather than the fulfillment. So according to the scriptures, then, we must say, no, Jesus, in fact, is the temple. God's special presence now dwells in the body of Christ, namely his people, spread out all over the globe. And moving to some lessons that we can learn from today on the back sheet of your handout. So the first one, God is a holy creator. It becomes very clear in the opening chapters of Genesis that the nature of God as creator. It's clear how holy he is. He cannot tolerate his garden, his temple, to be defiled, his place where his presence is. So this is why our story talked about the levels of holiness to be in the presence of God. Recall the holy place, the holy of holies. Right? He is a holy God, and his glory will one day fill the earth, but he cannot be where sin is. Number two, God dictates how humanity is to have relationship with him. So we touched on this in prior weeks, and we'll continue to do so. So God interacted with his people, kingdom through covenant, as Jared talked about last week. Adam had full communication with God, walked with him in the garden, but as soon as he sinned, he was kicked out of the garden. So then God had to choose to speak through messengers, through prophets, in different ways. But now finally, as the book of Hebrews says, he has spoken to us by his Son. Number three, God does intend for his glory to fill the earth. This is constant throughout Scripture. You see it all through the Psalms and the prophets, all over the place. But as we have seen, the aim of God from the very beginning is that his image bearers would make God known through their obedience to his word and their holiness. So even after the sin of Adam and Eve and the curse that was placed on all humanity, God had his temple, through his temple, sought to have his glory fill the earth and made known to everyone. Number four. Looks like the numbering's wrong in your handout. That's okay. Number four, in Christ, God dwells through the Spirit in the worldwide church. How do we first experience God's tabernacling presence? Well, we do so by believing in Christ, that he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, reigns as the Lord God ascended to the Father's right hand. So God's Spirit comes to dwell in us in a similar manner that God dwelt in the sanctuary of Eden and Israel's temple. God's presence will increasingly become manifest to us as we grow by grace in our belief in Christ and reliance upon his word. And then finally, Christians are the inaugurated temple designed to expand and spread God's presence through the earth. This is the part of the storyline in which the role of Christian witness and missions is to be understood. Greg Beale summarized the church's mission well. Our task as a church is to be God's temple, so filled with his presence that we expand and fill the earth with that glorious presence until God finally accomplishes this goal completely at the end of time. This is our common and unified mission, and may we indeed unify around that goal. So this is the story of God's dwelling place from the beginning to the end of not only the scriptures, but of his creation, until he culminates it in the new heavens and the new earth. Next week, we look at the study of the people of God through the Bible. So I do have time for a couple questions. Anybody have questions? Hopefully you can follow along. Yeah. Right. Yep. Right. Right. Yeah, so the question is, if there isn't a sacred place, how are we to understand us as the temple of God meeting? Does that make this then a sacred place? right? And it kind of gets to what's the idea of church, right? Is church a building, or more fundamentally, is it the people of God gathering together? So absolutely, in a sense, on that sense, it is a sacred place when believers who are indwelt by the Spirit of God and looking to Christ, who are Christians, are gathered together because God's presence is with them in a very particular and special way. But it follows them around as they move and, you know, wherever they might happen to be. If we meet here or we meet in a park or, you know, what have you. It's not a temple that every... So the Old Testament has everybody moving to Jerusalem, right, ultimately. Whereas in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, everybody then spreads out from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. Is that helpful? Okay. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, and it's a great pickup. So 21 verse 9, Revelation 21 verse 9, verse 10 actually, showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, who is, according to verse 9, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so this is why studying biblical theology is really important as we look at the prophets in the Old Testament prophesying forward to what the new temple might be or would be. Right, we have to look at it, not only the original context, but what the New Testament authors bring to fulfillment of it is. So here you do see the wife of the Lamb, namely the church, right, the bride, described as the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, right? Because the Jerusalem here is signifying the special presence of God, right? Not only presence where he's dwelt, but also his kingly rule over his people. And we see that in the church today spread all the way through the globe. So depending on your particular eschatological views, which I won't dive into, you can take various interpretations on whether there's a physical new Jerusalem in this particular way. We do know that our eternal state in heaven will be physical. Scripture is pretty clear on that. But it is very clear here as well that this holy city, Jerusalem, is in fact the people of God indwelt by the Spirit of God as they look to the Son of God. Any others? Okay, I will pray and then we can adjourn for today. Father, this is a lot to take in as we seek to understand your plan for creation, even for redeeming the fallen people that we are in Adam, and for what a glorious plan it is that you would dwell with a redeemed people, a purified and holy people forever. Lord, it is a glorious thing that we look forward to with anticipation when Jesus returns and we are made pure and right and holy and you remove all sin and sorrow from us. And we know that we have this hope in Christ, that his work that he finished and completed in dying and rising from the dead and ascending to heaven as the new temple is done, and we have a sure hope in him. So we pray that you would encourage us with these things. As we read through your word, would your Spirit grant us clarity on how to understand these various times and ways that you interacted with your people, how you dwelt with them. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture, that it is sufficient for what we need to know you and to be redeemed in Christ, that it is clear and that it is without error. So we pray that you would help us grow in understanding your word and applying it and seeking to live lives that honor you on mission as we seek to bring your glory and proclaim it to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.